As we read Genesis 37 today, we'll be considering the story of a son. And so beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him, and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast has devoured him. And then let's see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that's in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it didn't get mentioned last week, but in our study of the essential 100 texts of Scripture, we've crossed the 10% mark. We've tithed it now. We're on to the second 10% with this passage. And as we've made our way through Genesis, we've seen this continual narrowing of the plot line from God's dealings with humanity as a whole, then narrower to the dealings with Noah and his family, and then narrower to Abraham and his family, then Isaac and his family, then Jacob and his family. And with each narrowing, we're tracing the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Redeemer into the world. The seed of woman that was first announced in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. The seed of Abraham, who would bless all the nations of the world. And at various points along the way, we've seen how God has preserved that promise through, in the words of John Newton, many dangers, toils, and snares. And so today we hit another narrowing point in the story. I've pointed out in the past how the book of Genesis is divided into sections by a Hebrew word, and that word is toledoth, and we find it again here in verse 2. These are the toledoth of Jacob. And so the narrative shifts here from Jacob himself to Jacob's sons. And in particular, one son will take the focus of the final 14 chapters. It is Joseph. Nearly a quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph. And so we might assume that Joseph is next in line to receive the promise of Abraham, to receive the blessing that has been given to this line. But even though our text sets up that expectation in our minds, we'll find that he is not actually the heir of promise. By God's amazing grace, his brother Judah will be the one through whom the promise comes to pass. Now, that's proof of God's sovereignty in choosing how his purposes will be fulfilled in the world. Because if it were up to any of us, if God were to say, "Look, let's have an election here and see who do you think I should pass the blessing and the promise on to from Jacob," we would all pick Joseph, right? I mean, even just based on this passage alone, I know he's a little irritating, I'll give you that. But we certainly wouldn't pick Reuben, and we wouldn't pick Judah from what we see in this passage here. Joseph is a more heroic figure even than Judah. Judah leaves a lot to be desired in his character throughout his narratives. Joseph's story is more familiar to us than that of Judah. I suppose most of our Bible story books and Sunday school lessons have focused far more attention on Joseph than on Judah or any of his brothers. The story of Joseph has even made its way, albeit in a greatly modified form, to the Broadway stage and the movie screens in Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I'll grant you that the phrase "varicolored tunic" doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, and we aren't exactly sure how that should be translated exactly, but I'm pretty sure "Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat" misses the mark of accuracy. Now, if Joseph is not the chosen seed through whom God's global and eternal purpose is going to come to pass, why then does his story take up 25% of the book of Genesis? Why is almost the entirety of the rest of the book focused on this guy when Judah is the one that is going to receive the promise and the blessing. Well, it is because apart from Joseph, God's promises would have come to nothing. Joseph's line doesn't bring forth the one who will save the world, but Joseph actually turns out to be the one who saves the promise. God providentially orchestrates the circumstances of Joseph's life for his own good, yes, and for God's glory, yes, but also for the good of Joseph's family and for the world. And so his story is the story of a son who points the way forward, even to a greater son who is to come into the world. And so as we begin to look at Joseph's life here, we find the story of a son. It's the story of a beloved son. You see that in the first three verses, where we find that Joseph was well-loved by his father. Now, I suppose everybody likes to have a brush with greatness, the moment where we find ourselves in the same place at the same time with a celebrity. And I remember one of my favorite ones of those brushes with greatness that I ever had was the day I met Chad Gaines. No, just kidding. But it's on the list, but it's not. Yeah. I was a teenager, and my family was celebrating my birthday at a restaurant in Winston-Salem, and at the table beside of us was, get ready, Tom Smothers. Raise your hand if you know who he is. 50% of you know who he is. 50% of the comedy duo, the Smothers Brothers. Now, this was a spectacular moment for me because, you see, when I was growing up, in our living room was a record player. And almost all day, every day, one could find playing on that record player the Smothers Brothers album, Mom Always Liked You Best. And this is a hilarious bit, which you can find on YouTube now, and I highly recommend it, in which these adult brothers reminisce about their childhood, and it comes to the surface rather quickly that the mother's favoritism for Richard was shown in nearly every way imaginable. And no matter how many times I listen to that, and I mean it must be in the thousands of times that I listen to that, it never got old. It got funnier every time. But if you grew up in a family where one parent genuinely liked the other child better, you know that's no laughing matter. You know, Jacob grew up that way. He was always in the shadow of his brother Esau in the esteem of his father Isaac. And Jacob himself was favorited over his brother by his mother. And that parental favoritism nearly ruined the entire family. And you would think that Jacob would have learned his lesson, but the history of human nature has shown us that we tend to repeat cycles of behavior that we learn from our parents until or unless we're broken free of them by God's grace. And so, just as Jacob grew up in a family fractured by favoritism, he fostered it in his own family as well. Verse 3 tells us he loved Joseph more than all of his sons. Now, you might think that Joseph earned this superior love because of the contrast in character between himself and his brothers. Back in chapter 34, a passage we did not study, there's a terrible incident recorded in which Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped by a prince in the region of Shechem. And in revenge for what that prince had done to their sister, Joseph's sons went into that region and slaughtered every adult male and looted the city. Now, we can understand them wanting to enact justice. We can understand them even wanting to get revenge. But what they did went far beyond the bounds of justice and even revenge, as they cruelly and really maliciously slaughtered and looted that entire place. Another incident is recorded in chapter 35, in which Jacob's son Reuben actually slept with one of Jacob's concubines. And so we have here in our text this statement in verse 2 that when they were out pasturing together, Joseph brought to his father a bad report about his brothers. We don't know what that report consisted of or what it was that the brothers were doing, But we know what they've done before this, and it wouldn't surprise us to know that they were doing any number of bad things. Whatever it was, it compelled Joseph to inform his father about it. Now, this is where I think Joseph sometimes gets painted with a bad brush. As I said earlier, he comes across a little irritating, doesn't he? Sometimes people will describe Joseph as a petty tattletale here. Joseph just mind his own business and keep his trap shut and keep his bad reports to himself. He's being annoying. No wonder his brothers hate him, right? That's usually the attitude of people who grew up with a brother like that. You know, he's always telling on me, so I hate him. You know, he should just shut up. But I think that this information, and by the way, I hope you noticed, nowhere in the text does it say anything that he did something bad or that he shouldn't have done this or that he was wrong for doing that. So we don't need to condemn Joseph for this. When we say that it's a little irritating, that's because we're like the brothers, and we're usually doing something that somebody could rightfully give us a bad report about. This statement that he gave his father a bad report is here to set up a contrast in character. Joseph, in contrast to his brothers, is a blameless and upright person. But that's not why his father loved him more. Verse 3 says that his father loved him more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Long after the time in which Jacob thought his fathering days were over, this son was born to his favorite wife. Now, the story of Jacob is like the rest of the stories of people in the Bible. It's full of bumps and twists and turns and things that aren't pleasing to God and things that bring about consequences in their lives. And Jacob had made mistakes. He had sinned against the Lord. He had been deceived into taking a wife that he didn't intend to take. And then he got the one he really wanted. And then he ended up taking their servants as concubines. But all that said, God never blesses that or says it's a good thing. But it happened. And his affection for Rachel was greater than for any of the other women. And she had been barren, and now she brings this son into the world in his old age. So Joseph was precious to him. And to honor him, he makes for Joseph this coat of many colors. Some translations call it a varicolored tunic, the NASB says. This is a notoriously difficult phrase to translate. Whatever else it means, we know that it was probably richly ornamented, and the wording actually seems to describe the cut of it in that it came to his wrists and to his ankles. The point being, this is not the garment of a working man. Now, this is a working class family. And while the rest of the guys are in their overalls and their blue jeans, this guy's walking around in a tuxedo. Right? That's the idea. So he's not out. He's not dressed to go out and do the work that the brothers do. He's the prince. He walks around keeping an eye on things. And by giving Joseph this robe, Jacob was symbolizing his choice of Joseph as the heir apparent, passing over his older siblings. All but one of his siblings was older. And so this robe that was a symbol of his father's love became the object of his brother's hatred. But I want to reiterate, it wasn't because of anything that Joseph had done or anything that the brothers had done. It was because of Jacob's love for Joseph's mother and the station in Jacob's life at which time he was born. But as it was in Jacob's own family life and upbringing, this parental favoritism did not bode well for family harmony. As we look at the series of incidents in the patriarchal family, we can find things that we can apply to our own lives. And one of the things that stands out really quickly is that when we defy God's plan for the family, and that is one man and one woman committed to each other in a lifelong marriage, there are always consequences. The Bible records polygamy as a thing that happened, but not as a thing that God intends or that God blesses. It's always a violation of God's will. So when people say, oh yeah, the Bible, oh, it's full of stories about polygamy. Yeah, read it, okay? Like, don't just throw it aside and say, that book's got polygamy. No, read it and read what happens to the people who are in those relationships. It never turns out well for them, for their multiple wives, or for their children. There are always bad outcomes. We also see the important role that fathers have in shaping the lives of their children. Jacob, by and large, was a passive father. The family trade was largely shepherding, and I suppose he was quite successful at it, seemed to make quite a fortune at it, but he failed to shepherd the hearts of his sons. And their disappointments in life were the fruit of his passive neglect over them. And then we also see how over and over again, parental favoritism never plays out well. It wasn't Joseph's fault that the father preferred him to his other sons, but Joseph and all of his brothers reaped the consequence of their father's failure here. So the point we want to see in the first three verses is that Joseph's story is the story of a beloved son. Now, when we move into verse 4, down through about verse 11, we see that this is also the story of a hated son. I suppose you could ask anyone who grew up in a home where favoritism occurred, that it always plays out this way. The favorite child becomes the hated child. And that was no different for Joseph. Just as the father's special love for him was based on nothing that he had done, neither was his brother's hatred of him. Why do they hate him? Well, we could imagine they hated him for that bad report he gave in verse 2. Maybe they hated him for wearing that robe that his father made for him. I mean, you know, look, it's one thing for Jacob to give it to him. It's another thing for him to put it on and wear it around, right? It's like I heard about the guy who got a badge for being humble. They had to take it away from him because he was found wearing it, you know? I mean, it's one thing for your father to say, what made you a beautiful robe? It's another thing for you to go into your brothers and say, check this out, you know? Like, you could say, well, they had plenty of reason to hate him, right? But that's not what the Bible says is why they hate him. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. They hated him because of this favoritism that the father was showing. It wasn't because of anything Joseph had done. It was because of something their father had done. And so great was their hatred for him that they could not speak to him on friendly terms. That's a good sign that hatred is taking root in your heart when you can't speak to or about somebody in a friendly way. You just watch people in your life, and you can tell what's going on in their hearts, or better yet, you can tell what's going on in your own heart. How do you, that person you've got that grudge against, how do you act toward them or speak about them? That's a good indication of whether or not hatred has taken root in your heart, and these guys couldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. Now, you might imagine things couldn't get much worse for Joseph with his brothers, but verse 5 says something happened that caused them to hate him even more. Well, what was it? He delivered to them an uncomfortable message. Verse 5 says he had a dream and he was telling them this dream, and that took their hatred to a new level. Verse 8 says they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. In his dream, Joseph says, we're out binding sheaves in a field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine. And the content of this dream was evident to his brothers. Joseph was saying that God had given him a vision of things to come in which he would be superior and they would be subservient and he would rule over them. And then, you know, so put yourself in their shoes. You've got this tattletale, spoiled brat brother, and he says, one day I'm going to be the boss of you and you're going to serve me. I mean, I kind of get it. It's not the kind of thing you want to hear. Maybe Joseph should have just, you know, kept his mouth shut, kept this message to himself. But there are some messages that have to be delivered, no matter how uncomfortable they are. The brothers hated Joseph because of his father's love. They hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. But then something else happened. He had another dream. And he shared this message with his brothers and with his father. And in this dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars, oh, isn't that a coincidence? 11, just like the number of his brothers, are bowing down not to another star, but to Joseph himself. So the meaning is clear, it's the same, but it's expanded and made even more certain. And so the whole family, he's saying here, God is telling me that the whole family, this nascent nation of Israel, is going to bow down in humble servitude to me, and I'm going to rule over them. Now, Jacob rebuked him. And his brothers hated him and even more and expressed it in jealousy. Verse 11 says, Jacob tucks it away. His father kept the saying in mind. It's going to be interesting to see what happens with this. See, in that day and time, God often spoke through dreams and visions. And today, not so much. And you might wonder, what happened and why has that changed? Well, we have something that generation did not have. You realize what you have that people in the Bible didn't have? The Bible. Right? I mean, this story was being written about them, so they didn't have it. We have it. Because God has now revealed Himself to us in His Word. He's spoken clearly and unmistakably in the Bible, so we don't need more information than what He's already given us. If you remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, when the rich man was in hell, he petitioned to heaven that someone might come back from the dead and warn his brothers of the horrors of hell. But the answer that he received was, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets is referring to the Word of God. They have the Bible. Now, that did not suit the rich man in hell, and he said, "No, they need something else. Send someone back from the dead." And the answer from heaven was, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus was saying the Word of God is enough for all of us. Now, prior to the writing of the Bible, God spoke, as the King James says in Hebrews 1:1, in divers manners at sundry times. And one of the ways in which God spoke to people was through dreams and visions. Now, just like today, just because someone dreams a dream doesn't mean that God is speaking to them. Today, when somebody says, "God told me," well, for one thing, I get very nervous. I think some of the most dangerous people in the world are people who say, "God told me something." Because I want to know what they mean by that. And when I hear what they say God told them, the first thing I want to do is take that back to the Bible. Because if God told them something that He didn't tell the whole world in the Bible, then I don't want to listen to it. If He told them something that contradicts what He's told the whole world in the Bible, then it's not true. And we don't need it. So, today, when someone says, "I have a message from God," we take it back to Scripture. In that day, and they didn't have the Scripture, someone says, "I have a message from God." How do you establish whether or not it's true? It's by multiple witnesses. Remember Deuteronomy 19:15 says that this is how facts are established in a court of law, mouth of two or three witnesses. And so Joseph himself will tell Pharaoh later on, chapter 41, "As for the repeating of the dream a second time, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will bring it about." And so when Joseph says, "I had this dream and then I had another dream and they were the exact same dream," he's saying, "God has confirmed it. This is what His plan is. The matter is settled." Joseph will have authority over his brothers. He's been the recipient of divine revelation and divine favor, and his brothers are jealous and even more hateful toward him. Now, when you think about that, it causes us to be mindful of the fact that, you know, it's often in the world that the righteous are hated by the wicked for no particular reason. It may be because they're shamed by the contrast in moral character. It may be because the righteous have been shown divine favor and blessed in significant ways. It may be because the righteous speak uncomfortable truths about life and death and judgment and the life to come. I mean, if you want someone to hate you, tell them what the Lord says. You know, say, "This is what God's Word says," and they will not like it. That's essentially what Joseph was doing here. He spoke God's truth to his brothers, and they hated him. And somebody might say, "Well, that serves him right. He ought to just keep his big mouth shut." But no, when God speaks, the message has to be delivered. There's very few times in the Bible that God speaks and then says, "Don't tell anybody what I just said." Moreover, you've got to tell everybody because God has spoken. No matter how uncomfortable or unpalatable His truth might be or what response it might provoke in those who hear it, when God speaks, the message has to be delivered. And that's what Joseph was doing, and they hated him for it. So it's the story of a beloved son, the story of a hated son. But we also have here the story of a suffering son, beginning in verse 12. We find the brothers returning to Shechem. That's that place where they were when they slaughtered all those people and looted the city in vengeance for their sister. They tell their father, "We're going to take the flock out, the shepherd, and we're going to go down to Shechem. Jacob has cause to be concerned. What will they do this time? Last time they were there, they murdered a bunch of people, stole a bunch of stuff. What are they going to do this time? Or what's going to be done to them?" this time. And so he sends Joseph out to check on them. Now this kind of says something about how dense Jacob really was when it came to fathering his sons. I mean, does he not know how hated Joseph is? Is he oblivious to what's going on under his nose there? Does he not know how much resentment his preferential treatment of Joseph has caused? Does he not know how much the sight of that despicable robe makes their blood boil? It says a lot about Jacob, but it says even more about Joseph, because it says that Joseph could be trusted to carry out his father's will. He'd proven his faithfulness before. He brought back a true report of his brother's bad conduct. And Joseph's willingness to completely obey his father is seen in his response to Jacob's commissioning of him. He says, I'm going to send you down to Shechem. And Joseph says, I will go. In fact, it's the only word that Joseph speaks in this entire chapter. And it's the Hebrew word hineni that we looked at a few weeks ago when we were talking about God telling Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And he said, hineni. It means, here I am, but it means, here I am to do whatever it is that you ask of me. I'm fully yours. Whatever it is you're asking me to do, I will do. And that's what Joseph said to his father. He proved his willingness to do all that his father required of him by accepting this commission that he knew would be challenging, that he knew would be dangerous, and he persevered through even unforeseen difficulties. He comes to Shechem and his brothers aren't there. Stranger passes by and says, oh, no, they've moved on to Dothan. Now, at this point, Joseph would have been perfectly justified to say, well, that's it. I'm going to turn around and go tell Pop they're not where they're supposed to be. I don't know where those guys are. They're out goofing off somewhere. But Joseph pressed on and found them at Dothan. And they begin to see him drawing near. And they're not happy with what they see. Verse 19, they start hatching an evil plot. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. Throw him into one of these pits. These were cisterns, holes in the ground that were intended to hold rainwater. So they're going to kill him. They're going to throw his body in a pit. And then they said, we'll lie to our father and say a wild beast devoured him. Well, then that's just it, right? Then all your troubles are over. Well, let's see what will become of his dreams then. Now, Reuben's got a better idea, because you got to remember, Reuben's in hot water with his father. He's the one who slept with his father's concubine. And he's firstborn. He's already kind of lost his birthright in what he's done against his father. He's got to earn favor. He's got to get back into dad's good graces. And so he says, hey, I got an idea. Let's not kill him. That's a pretty good idea. Let's just throw him in the pit. Wait a minute. Let's just throw him in the pit, and then we'll just go, you know, then we'll just leave him in the pit. Now, Reuben's thinking, later on, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get him out of the pit. And I'm going to take him back to dad and say, hey, dad, look what I found. Your favorite son. And then that's going to get me back in dad's good graces, right? Well, so that's what they did. They stripped him of the robe. They threw him in the pit. And then they sat down and had a meal. Okay. All right. Boy, all this plotting and trying to kill somebody and hiding their bodies in the desert sure does work up a good hankering. Now, Reuben goes walking away. We don't know where Reuben went, probably best to not ask. He goes away for a little while, and with Reuben gone, Judah hatches another plan. He sees some traders coming across the desert, and he says, what profit is it to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Key word, profit. Look, we kill him. We leave him out here for nothing. We tell a lie to our dad. We get nothing out of this. But now, if we sell him to these traders, that's profit. That's profit. So, I like this. He says, you know, let's not kill him. After all, he's our brother, our flesh. Let's just sell him to a band of traders coming across the desert. I mean, you know, because he's family, right? So the brothers bought into the plan, and that's what they did. 20 shekels of silver was the price, the going rate for a male slave in that day. Some have said, some sources say it was the going rate for a disabled slave in that day. And that may be the case. At any rate, it was a low price to pay. Reuben comes back. He finds the brothers counting their money. Joseph's gone. He's not in the pit. All he can think about is, how's this going to look on me when I get home? what's dad going to say? I'm the oldest. I'm the one that should have been in charge. I was going to rescue my brother. Now you guys have ruined your plot, ruined my plot to ruin your plot, and now we're all in trouble. So what are we going to do? Well, they took Joseph's tunic. They dipped it in the blood of a goat. They brought it back. They say, hey, dad, we found this bloody tunic out in the desert. Kind of looks like Joseph's. What do you think? And of course, it was Joseph's, and Jacob examined it. Just as, you remember, Jacob deceived his father by putting the skins of a goat on his hands and on his neck. His own sons come back in now with the blood of a goat and deceive him. Jacob assumed the worst. He says a wild beast has devoured him. He wasn't far from the truth, actually. 11 of them had. And Jacob sinks into an inconsolable season of grief. Joseph is sold off again, this time to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. Now, in all this, we see the story of a suffering son. He did nothing wrong to deserve this. He suffered at the hands of his kinsmen because of their hatred and envy. He was betrayed for silver. He was carried away into an uncertain future. But that future was certain in the eyes of God. Through all this evil, God was working out his good purposes for Joseph, even though Joseph couldn't see it, didn't know it, and didn't expect it. Indeed, God was working out good purposes for his entire family and for the world. Because in the coming chapters, we're going to see how Joseph will eventually rise through the ranks of Egypt's government. Now, that might be a spoiler alert, but I'm spoiling like part 7, and we're just on part 1 right now. But Joseph will rise through the ranks of Egypt's government. He'll become second in command to Pharaoh himself. And when famine hits, forcing Jacob and his family to flee to Egypt for survival, it will be Joseph who saves his brothers and his father, preserving God's promise to bring about the long-awaited Redeemer. Every meticulous detail of this entire ordeal was under the sovereign providence of God, who was orchestrating it all together for his good purposes. From the delay in Shechem, when he's wandering around in the desert and then a stranger tells him, no, you're in the wrong place, man, to the timing of the caravan passing by. Oh, you know, here comes Joseph. What are we going to do with him? Oh, by the way, here just happens to be some traders. Let's just sell him to them. All of this is timed out and orchestrated by God's purpose, working all things together for the good of the one who loves him and is called according to his purpose. That's what he promises to do for all of his people in Romans 8:28. No matter what you're going through, no matter what others are doing to you, if you belong to the Lord, you can have confidence that he remains in control and will bring about a good end for his own. When the family is reunited in Egypt, chapter 50, Joseph will say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." And just like with Joseph, God is able to take all that we experience in this world and weave it together into the tapestry of his grand and glorious purpose that he is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Joseph's story, it's a story of a beloved son. It's a story of a hated son. It's the story of a suffering son. And God was using all of this in order that this beloved, hated, suffering son might save the very ones who despised and rejected him. And I wonder if that sounds remotely familiar. Because Joseph's story is also the story of a greater son. You see, centuries later, another father would send his beloved son on a mission to a people who would reject him. And that son would do all that his father willed for him to do. And he came unto his own, and John chapter 1, verse 11 says, his own received him not. Isaiah would say of him that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came speaking truth. He came shining light. But he was hated because men loved darkness more than the light. He spoke truths that are hard to hear about our sinful condition and our need for saving grace. And so in response to his coming and to his words, those who heard him said, let's kill this dreamer and see what becomes of his dream. He was betrayed for silver, and the hateful, envious, murderous mob cried out for him to be crucified. And his body was thrown into a pit in the shape of a tomb. But just like that cistern that Reuben found empty in the desert, So the tomb of Jesus was found empty on the third day. And from the pit, by God's grace and by God's power and for God's glory, He ascended into authority, able to save all who bow before Him like the sheaves in Joseph's dream in faith and repentance. And the day will come when we stand before God the Father to give an account for every word, thought, and deed of our lives. And my friends, when that day comes, it will be a very bad report for us. But on that day, this greater Son, the Lord Jesus, will place His own blood-stained garment into the hands of His Father on behalf of those who put their faith and trust in Him. And the Father will say, "Oh, this belongs to my Son." Let's pray.